Open your Bibles at. Please open your Bibles at 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 13 this evening. Now, the devil is a very fierce and deadly foe of the Christian, and he is out to attack us and to destroy us if he can. And if he can't do that, he's out to wreak havoc in our lives and in our experience. And of course, he doesn't always succeed, but there are, well, of course, eventually he will never succeed, because God's way is always perfect, and the defeat of the devil is absolutely certain. But until that day comes, he rages and roars against his people, and I think we see something of that in these chapters. David was the man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect. He sinned grievously, and he did many things wrong. But he was a man of God. And the words he writes in the Psalms, we began by reading Psalm 41 at the beginning of our service this evening, and was probably written at the time of these events that we're looking at here. And here, David is going through some terrible times in many ways. And yet God brings him through. And as I mentioned this morning, and I hope we'll be clearer as we go through these things, David himself is being sanctified by what is happening, although it seems hard at the time. Now, these opening verses, we're going to spend a little time looking at this chapter, if the Lord spares us, because there is much to learn from these events. And at the opening of this chapter, we see that here is Absalom trying to do all he can to steal the hearts of the people, the men and women of Israel, away from the king, from David. And it seems, certainly to begin with, that David is unaware of what was going on. And it's certainly not until later in the chapter that David seems to realize that this is happening. Now, it was the custom, right back in the early days of the Old Testament, for people with problems to come to the leader, God's appointed leader. You remember how in the desert, in the wilderness wanderings, we often refer to it as desert, but I'm not sure that it was desert. We don't use the word wilderness always to mean desert, although some of it was desert. But in the wilderness wanderings, Jethro comes to Moses and says to Moses, you are counseling all these people. You need to divide up. You need to have others to help you because you're going to be overwhelmed with doing this. And this was the custom. If people had problems and difficulties, they would go to God's leader, God's appointed leader, to seek for help. And that was the case. And that was certainly true for the kings, many of the kings. Now, I know that some of the other kings later were very wicked kings, but that was still the practice in those early times. Where else were they to go? Well, if they had no one else to go to, they would appeal to the king for his wisdom and his advice. And that was certainly true in David's time. And it was certainly true even more so in Solomon's day, because Solomon had a particular wisdom that God had given him. And it is clear that from the accounts, we know from the earlier accounts and some of the things that we have already learnt from these earlier accounts, that David was there to be counseled and to find and to see anyone who came with a problem that couldn't be sorted out in another way and deal with that. Even in chapter 14, the one we were looking at this morning, he was willing to receive this woman from Tekoa and hear what she had to say. But what was happening here was that Absalom was intervening. And he was, as it were, stopping them from going to see David and saying, well, he'll do them. He sidetracked them from seeing David and spins a story of deception as though there's nobody else to hear them. So come to Absalom and he will sort them out. This was all done to seek to undermine David, his father, and give the impression that David no longer cared about the people and their needs and their concerns. Now, my friends, the devil does exactly that. The devil does that with our souls. He undermines the word of God. He did that right at the beginning when he came to Adam and Eve and said, did God say this? And pours doubt upon the word of God and the reliability of God and the trustworthy nature of God. which of course was deception, and he is the father of lies. My friends, that's the best advice you can ever have. Do not listen to the devil. Why? Because he is the father of lies. Now, if he's going to tell you lies, why listen to him? And my friends, it's easier said than done, isn't it? Because all of us, I'm sure, there are times when we listen to the devil and we fall for his temptations when we shouldn't do that. He does that. He seeks to undermine the word of God and the will of God. And he seeks to cause doubt and deception to come into the lives and hearts of men and women as they don't as they consider these things. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28, we read, "A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." And in a chapter just a bit further on, chapter 29 and in verse 5, "A man that flattereth his neighbour spreadeth a net for his feet. In the transgression of an evil man there is a snare, but the righteous doth sing and rejoice." So it's better to be righteous than to be filled with lies and deception. Now, of course, we see this through these chapters. Joab has sought to deceive David and set up Absalom so that Absalom could achieve his wicked ends of taking over the kingdom. The family sins of David's family become a national calamity. Some of that is already the case, but it will get even worse as things progress through these chapters. And my friends, one of the things that I think we can learn from this, as we can do in any society and situation, is to seek to train our children up in the things of God, to bring our children up in the fear of the Lord, to help them to understand that this world is a wicked world. And in fact, there are not many people that you can trust. And so many tell lies, and you can't believe them. And I could give so many examples of that I have experienced when I've sought to engage with people in different ways in my life and experience. And sadly, the tragedy is sometimes even with people who call themselves Christians, you can end up end up not being truthful. And I have to confess that some of my worst experiences in my youth is dealing with people who claim to be Christians who are businessmen, but they did not live up to the standards of God's word. They worshipped God on Sunday, but during the week they were dishonest and deceptive and evil. Without going into details, when we were down in St. Ives, I better not say too much. I won't go into the details. But this man who claimed to be a Christian, he had somebody working for him, and he advertised in the local paper. And the man who was working for him was called Mr. Michael Crook. And I often thought that was a very good name for the man, because the man who I won't mention his name or the company, because actually he acted in a crooked way. And people in the town got to know that, and they stopped going to him. And in fact, his business suffered as a result of that. And he was a man who claimed to be a Christian. What a terrible witness that was. And I felt, well, you know, the man he got working for him, he was called Mr. Crook. Well, maybe there's something, maybe there's something ironic about that. And it was sad, it was tragic, because it was not good for the Christian witness in the area at the time. Thank God that in spite of all the trouble that came on David and his family, there is still help, there is still grace. And God overrules the wickedness of men. And God does that in these days that follow with David. Now, I want to look at these verses this evening. And I confess that my headings have been taken from one of the commentaries, which you can read and look at. But I'm using the headings. So if you look at commentaries on 2 Samuel 15, you may well find my headings, but I'm going to develop them and expand them. And my concluding section when we will look at some comparisons with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. That is entirely my observation on this passage. But the main headings are actually in taken. I have pinched from a commentary, and I think it's fair to do that. I think when people preach other people's sermons, well, I'm not doing that, but if people preach other people's sermons, that's disreputable if they don't give account for it. But if you find that a sermon by Spurgeon really impresses you, and you come and you preach and you say, well, I've been greatly inspired by Spurgeon's sermon and I'm going to use his headings, I think that's perfectly acceptable. I hope so. If you don't, well, throw me out or something, or disagree with me later. But so I'm acknowledging that my actual headings are taken from this book. So here's the first one. Ambition criminally indulged. Ambition criminally indulged in verses 1 to 5. Absalom and his work here, and the way in which he comes to these verses. Now, some have tried to argue, I think wrongly, that David was the reason and responsible for the dissension among the people, that they had become dissatisfied with his leadership in some way and were on the point of rebelling against him anyway. Now, I don't find that in the scripture at all, and I don't find that in the passage, and I don't find it in the context of these verses either. That David was aware of what was going on and he could do nothing to stop it. I don't think that is there in the passage at all, as I hope we shall see. The account given to us in God's sacred word does not, I believe, allow us to say that, although some have tried, some who don't believe the Bible and don't trust the word of God, have tried to argue that way. It was Absalom whose evil ambitions sought to sway the people and draw away the hearts of the men of Israel. And I think the passage is very clear on that, in that respect. Now, there may have been some who despised David's godliness. We know that in the early days, when after Saul died, there were certainly some who dissented from following David. In fact, when he was made king at Hebron, it took another 6 years before he was recognized as king over the whole nation, the whole land. And there were clearly some who objected to him in the early days. But even the 200 men who went along with Absalom in verse 11 didn't know what was about to happen. Notice what it says. With Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And the word that is translated simplicity there is really a word which means in their innocence. They did this in all innocence. Absalom was the son of the king, and Absalom needed some help, and he gathers these 200 men to help him and to do his bidding. And how did they not know that he hadn't done it under the authority of David as king? And they went along in all innocence. They were hoodwinked by Absalom, I think we can say quite fairly. They were certainly not expecting civil war, which is what happened. Absalom is probably about 27 years old, and he's full of action, he's full of self-importance, he's, we might say, at the prime of life, ready to take any and every opportunity to seize the kingdom, and power has gone to his head. And so we could say a couple of things about Absalom. We can say that Absalom was conceited. He was conceited. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this: those are commonly most ambitious of preferment that are the least fit for it. He was conceited. He thought too much of himself. We can also say of Absalom that he was covetous. He wanted the kingdom for himself. He was not prepared for anyone to stand in his way or to share the government with him. What he wanted to have was not his to have. He was not the rightful heir, and he had no claim on the throne. But these considerations were not going to stand in his way. Now, my friends, the devil tempts us along the same lines, doesn't he? Isn't it significant that the 10th commandment is all about covetousness? You can't put that on the statute book of a nation or of a people. Why not? Because covetousness is a sin of the heart. It's something that is internal. You can go through life and people can never guess that you are being covetous, because they don't know unless you express it. But it's plainly clear that that was the problem with Absalom. Covetousness is a sin that cannot be put on the statute book. It is a sin of the heart. It is a sin of the affections. It is an internal sin. My friends, there are many sins that we can't put statutes for because they are internal. They are sins of the heart, of the thought, of the mind. And we need to be careful when we seek the forgiveness of sins. There are people, and there are people around today, sadly, there are evangelicals around today who argue strongly that sin is only in the action. No, my friends, there are actions that can be sinful, but there is sin in the mind and in the heart, and there are sins against God. And the desire, James talks about that, desire in our hearts. In James chapter 1, he talks about the desire which bears fruit in the action, and that it is sinful desire. And the devil tempts us along those lines. And then another thing we can say about Absalom: he was conceited, he was covetous, but he was rebellious. Here is a man who is ungrateful for his background and his upbringing, for his privilege to be a son of the king. And here is a man who is filled with unnatural enmity against his own father. Now, sadly, that happens. Sadly, children can fall out with their parents. And I know families where children have been separated from their parents. They've never seen their mother or their father for years. They've cut them off. Now, that's tragic when it happens. But is it even more tragic when it happens amongst Christians? It wasn't David who had wronged Absalom. It was Absalom who held a grudge against the whole family because of Amnon's wickedness. And he rebelled against his father, but he rebelled against God in his wickedness. And he was ruled by selfishness. He was not going to submit to the king. My friends, we live in days when people live for themselves. The cult of self has never been more prominent than it is today. Do what you think is right for you. Me too. Me first. I had a new piece of equipment recently, and it's a particular piece of equipment for recording and mixing signals, audio signals, or audio mixer. And there was a setting, or there can be a setting on it, which I'm not using, which is called the Me Too setting. So you can set up settings for me. All right. And I think this, I know why they've done that. But it's characteristic of the world. Everything is for me. Everything is selfish. The number of times I've had to speak to people when maybe their marriages are breaking up, and they say, well, I can't, and I say, hang on a minute, you committed to marry that woman or that man, and you're committed to them, and you made promises to obey them and to love them and to serve them, and you say you can't love them any. What is the matter with you? Yeah, but I feel, and I can't, and I say, I'm sorry, but you need to sort that out. If you claim to be a Christian and you'd say that, well, you know, divorce is the only... Well, that's the way the world goes. Stop thinking of yourself. What does our Lord say? He who comes to me must take up his cross daily and follow me. My friends, people don't like to hear that today. But that's what the gospel says. To take up your cross daily. To put yourself in the second place or third place. I don't know whether you know this, but the old saying, when I was a child, this was what we were taught. The joy of the Lord is your strength. J-O-Y. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. J-O-Y. J. Jesus first, O. Others next. Y. Yourself last. And yet I find so many people, and even people who claim to be Christians, who put self first. and expect everybody to kowtow to them. Well, this was Absalom's great wickedness. He was not going to submit to the king, neither the earthly king nor the heavenly king, the Lord Jehovah. As one has written, Absalom was a bold, valiant, revengeful, haughty, enterprising, magnificent, eloquent, and popular prince. He was also rich, ambitious, and vain of his personal accomplishments. And after the death of Amnon and his reconciliation with his father, he saw no hindrance in his way to the throne. Ambition criminally indulged. Second main heading, popularity fraudulently acquired. Popularity fraudulently acquired. Verse 6. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. The very words show the enormity of what he had achieved, of the crime that he had achieved. David had won the hearts of his men by his noble and fearless deeds. You remember back at the time of the events at Ziklag, at the end of 1 Samuel, towards the end of 1 Samuel. And how the enemies come and they capture Ziklag, and David's men are almost on the point of turning against him. And what do we read? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God, and he led them with vigor and with instruction and with courage. And they went out and they defeated their enemies, and at the end of the event, all the men pledged themselves to David again in a wonderful and a glorious way. David had fought with them, and they had they were with him as he led them into battle, not fought with them against them, but fought positively with them. They went together. He was a good leader, and they saw that, and they understood that, and they recognized that. And together they overthrew their enemies under David's leadership, and they pledged themselves to him, and he'd earned the right for their approval. What has Absalom done? He's fought against the people, and he sought to overthrow their rightful king, and he had worked hard at his evil plans. Verse 2 tells us that. He rose early, and he did not stint himself to acquire the kingdom by deception. Isaiah the prophet talks about those who rise early to indulge themselves in evil, and who work out evil upon their beds in the night, so that when they get up, they go on to devise evil and wickedness. Absalom spread rumors in verses 3 and 4. See, thy matters are good and right, and there's no man deputed of the king to hear thee. That was a downright lie. And he flattered them, verse 5. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. He flattered them. And he disparaged the existing arrangements and insinuated that the king didn't care about them any longer without actually saying so. He said enough for the people to draw their own conclusions, but did nothing to correct his deception. He was the master of spin and manipulation, we might say today. He made lavish promises which he did not have the power to keep, while bemoaning the fact. Verse 4, Absalom said, "More, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which had every suit or cause might come to me, and I would do him justice." Well, he wouldn't. One commentator called him a godless rebel, Absalom. Popularity fraudulently acquired. Thirdly, conspiracy craftily carried out. Verses 7 to 12. What does Absalom do? Well, he makes a crafty but a brilliant political move. He makes a plea to David to be allowed to go to Hebron on a trumped up charge of fulfilling a vow. Now, if a conspiracy against David is going to succeed, the best place to go to is Hebron. That was where David was anointed king at the first. That was the place where Shiloh was, where the temple was. It had moved from there by then, but that was where it was originally, at the beginning of David's realm. And this was blatant hypocrisy. And verse 8 is couched in the most spiritual of language. For thy servant vowed a vow when I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. You see, he knew his history and he knew the religious words to speak. If we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, we find out about Shiloh there, and 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hebron was his native place, his birthplace. And he gains the king's blessing and permission in verse 9. And the king said to him, go in peace. If he's going to do a vow to the Lord, what a wonderful place to go and do it. How spiritual. That's what he made David think. What a good man he is. What a noble child to follow in my footsteps and go and pay his vow to God in Hebron. But behind his father's back, he's sending out his spies throughout all the land in verse 10. Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say Absalom reigns in Hebron. He tricks 200 men to go with him, so that they are caught up in the events and they have no choice in the matter about being his unwitting supporters. And by the time they realize what is happening, it is too late. They're already among the army of the rebels. And he manipulates Ahithophel, who becomes a traitor. That happens later in the chapter. So he becomes a traitor to his former master, David. What is he doing? He's adding to his plans a little religious veneer so that no one will be alarmed at the events as they unfold until it is too late. Now, my friends, the devil does exactly the same way as he comes to deceive us. He is the master of spin and hypocrisy. He is crafty in his dealings with us, and time and again we cannot see through what he has come to tempt us with until it's too late. And often he can put a religious veneer upon things to make it seem so acceptable and right as he manipulates the facts and the events so that we cannot easily tell right from wrong. And then we find the trap springs and we are caught, just like these 200 men who went with Absalom to Hebron. Ambition, criminally indulged. Popularity, fraudulently acquired. Conspiracy, craftily carried out. Fourth main heading, insurrection, successfully incited. Verse 30. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. All of Absalom's craftiness, all his planning, all his scheming, all his careful cultivation of the hearts and minds of the people has paid off, and success seems to be within his grasp. And it is not long, as we find out later in the chapter, that David has to flee for his life. And leaving the palace, David is back on the run again, not from his enemies, but from his own son. Now, this was the fulfillment of the word of God, of judgment and punishment, because sin can and will be forgiven, but its consequences are often terrible. Yes, God ordained it, but Absalom is responsible for his actions. Is that fair, you may say? Well, Scripture demonstrates to us that it is so, and it is supremely witnessed in the work of salvation itself, because Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost makes that abundantly clear as he tells the men of the Jews exactly the situation as God has declared it and has decreed it. And when they come and they come to realize these things, Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, regarding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You are responsible. You have done this. This is wrong. This is sinful. This is wicked. But God has overruled it in his providence for his glory. Dale Ralph Davis has this comment in his commentary. God ordained it, and you are guilty for doing it. You are guilty for doing it. My friend, that has a terrible warning for us, but also a great word of comfort. Because in the worst of situations, in the worst of situations, God has not lost control. God was actually bringing about his perfect salvation. That was true, of course, in this chapter we're looking at, but it was even more true of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his dying upon the cross. My friends, we need to hold on to that. We need to know that. We need to find comfort in that. We need to be assured of that. I think I've said to you before, one of the things that has troubled me so much in recent years is, it happened with the coming of the COVID pandemic. And I was dismayed and alarmed by the number of Christians who were thrown into chaos by that. And the times I had to say to people, and I'm not trying to boast or say that I am anyone perfect or anything like that, I found it tragic that I had to say to Christians and believers, do not forget that God is not taken by surprise by this. That God is the God of heaven. He is the sovereign God who knows the beginning from the end. And I went back to tell, sometimes I remember telling people of the days of the plague in previous centuries. And were Christians dismayed by that? In most cases, they rolled up their sleeves and got on with it and tried to sort the matter out and bring help and comfort to people in need. That's another matter. And when the Russians invaded Ukraine again, the number of Christians who said, this is terrible, it might mean World War III. Well, I'm not being facetious, my friends, but my comment was, so what? We've gone through World War I and World War II, and the Lord has brought his people through. Can God not do the same again? And when Boris Johnson made that comment or whatever it was, and Putin said, I can make you pay, I can send, and people thought that this was going to be the beginning of a nuclear war. So what? My friends, if the world is destroyed by fervent heat, by everybody blowing one another up, doesn't God say that there's a day coming when this world will be burnt up by fervent heat? And who knows? I'm not saying that that's the way God will do it. I'm not saying that at all. But it's very significant that for many years people poo-pooed the idea that the world could be burnt up by fervent heat. Now man can do it with his own power. So it's no point trying to hide behind that, my friends. Absalom seems to have achieved his dream. But as with all sin, it will rapidly become a nightmare that will end in his death. My friends, in these sloppy, sentimental days, when wickedness is overlooked and evil is considered a genetic disorder, we need to regain an understanding of the sinfulness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that our God is pure and holy and hates sin with a holy hatred. And when the cult of selfishness is excused as self-expression and pushiness is seen as a virtue to be commended, we need to regain a knowledge of God, that humility and humbleness before his glory and majesty is an honorable virtue. Now, only God can subdue our wicked wills. Only he has the right to gain control of our hearts. Only his love can draw out our affections in total surrender. We've sung about that in some of our hymns this evening already. And only he can deal with this crazy mess and mixed up situation that we face in our world today. And only he could deal with this crazy mess and mixed up situation here. Because in like manner, he is the only hope of our land and of our nation, of our world. And he can bring glory through his gospel. And my friends, that is wonderful. Only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true and only Saviour of sinners, can bring hope to mankind today. Remember, the devil is out to destroy you, and he uses the same techniques as Absalom used. But God knows, and he is not taken by surprise. And so as we conclude this, I want to draw a number of contrasts between Absalom and our Saviour. And I have five. I'm going to do with them briefly. Firstly, Absalom created a false image. Absalom had never been to war, and yet he provides himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him, verse 1. David had been to war many times. He knew the dangers and he bore the scars. My friends, our Saviour has done battle with the devil and he bears the scars. He knows the danger and he bears the scars, and he will never deceive us, and he will never create a false image. He is utterly trustworthy and faithful. That's a great contrast between Absalom and our Saviour. Second thing we can say is that Absalom was proud. It's amazing that pride is known in the past as one of the seven deadly sins. And yet today we hear so much about pride, do we not? Well, leave that aside. But here is Absalom. He is proud of his looks. And so he took care of his locks, his hair, if you'll pardon the pun. 2 Samuel 14:25, all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. He would win a beauty contest outright. He was a he-man. He was a, what's the word people use? I can't remember. It's just gone from me. I'm getting too old. He was a hunk. That's right. We used to call them when I was a teenager. I don't know. These men who were well built and looked, we called them hunks. I don't know whether you use that phrase today, but that's what we used to call them in the old days. What was our Saviour? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men. He was the very opposite of proud. We read, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. What a contrast. What a Saviour. Thirdly, Absalom was full of himself. It was significant that when David rode into Jerusalem, the warrior king, he rode on a mule. Absalom rides about in a chariot. Our Saviour entered Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, a donkey. And he wept over the city as he came to die for sins not his own. He did not court the popularity of the crowd, even though they cried, Hosanna. He knew that a few days later they would cry, Crucify. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Fourthly, Absalom told lies and made promises that he could not keep. He argued that he was the only one who could give the men a fair trial, but he had neither the authority nor the ability nor the power to do so. But my friends, our Saviour has all authority and all power, and he has made some wonderful promises that he is pledged to keep. Not one of his words will fall to the ground. What a comfort, what a joy, what a blessing to know this God and to follow him. Finally, Absalom covered himself with religious piety. He tries to make himself acceptable to his father and to the people by going to Hebron on the pretext of fulfilling a vow. He promises to serve the Lord when he has no intention of doing any such thing. Our Saviour took upon himself our sins. He who was and is perfectly acceptable to his father has also made a vow, a promise that all who come to him will be saved. This is no false promise. It's no fake piety. This is the eternal purpose of God through him to save sinners. My friends, don't rebel against this God and this Saviour as Absalom did against David, but cast yourself upon his mercy and find in him perfect salvation. We're going to close by turning to the supplement 1058, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. 1058.